We have a long reading this morning. It's one of those difficult things. When you get to this passage in Exodus, so if you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7, verse 8, we'll start there. But when you get to this passage in Exodus, the way that the narrative is written is that you are meant to read all of the plagues as in one shot and not to do it separately. It's the way the narrative functions, because there is something God is obviously wanting to communicate by having these plagues to us in Scripture. And so the plagues need to be taken as a whole. Now, if we were to take those plagues and try and work through them individually, which you can do, it would take us 10 weeks. So I thought it might be more helpful to try and do the first 9 plagues over 2 weeks, and then we'll take the 10th plague and do that individually, because that has reference to the Passover, which is very important, and we'll do that in a category all by itself. But the first 9 plagues, or in fact the first 10 signs, 9 plagues, we'll try and do over 2 weeks. I'm only going to do one thing this morning, and then we'll continue the sermon in 2 weeks' time. So just, you need to understand that. Our reading is long this morning. I have tried to shorten it by just leaving out a few verses, not because those verses are unimportant, but more just to try and capture the essence of what we're saying and to just recognize the time limitations we have. So we're going to start from Exodus chapter 7, verse 8, and I'll let you know as we jump where we jump to. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts." Verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of Hebrews, has sent me to you to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened.' This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." Verse 20. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. He raised the staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials, and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up onto you, and your people, and all your officials.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come out up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. After Moses, verse 12, after Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their own secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials and on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Verse 30. Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials, and the people, not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, and on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die.' The Lord set a time and said, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land.' And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died." Chapter 9, 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land." So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it in the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that it would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." Verse 27. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go and don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." Verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of the officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts in your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in the fields. They will fill your houses and all of those of your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither you nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now." Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's official said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize Egypt is ruined?" Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go, worship the Lord your God," he said. "But just who will be going?" Moses answered, "We will go with our young and old and with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you. If I let you go, along with your women and children, clearly you're bent on evil. No, let only the men go and worship the Lord. Since that what it is you have been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. 10:16. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me." Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over the land of Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. Verse 24. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and your children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Let's pray. Our Father, we read this account and we confess that if we have been brought up in church, this is a really familiar reading for us. We learnt about the plagues in Sunday school if we went to Sunday school, and so we know this passage well. But we want to ask and pray that we would not allow our familiarity with this passage to cause us to brush over it too quickly, to not see the spectacular way in which you were working, to not see the spectacular power that you were revealing, to not see the amazing sovereignty you were exercising, to not see the way you harnessed the wind, you harnessed the insects, you harnessed the forces of nature to do your bidding. We pray that we would come away from this morning with a view of how awesome you really are, how great you really are, how powerful you really are, how sovereign you really are. Don't allow your word to fall on deaf ears, Lord Jesus. Don't allow your word not to have its due force upon our souls. Burn it into the depths of our being, that it may change us, that we may be humbled in your sight, that we may worship you as the great God over all creation. And we pray that you would do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sake alone. Amen. I grew up in a day, and I think a lot of you here this morning grew up in similar kind of conditions, where we weren't always on display having people with mobile cameras filming every move and every action we did. And that gave a certain measure of freedom. For example, for teachers had much more freedom back when I was in school. I remember sitting in a class and having a blackboard duster thrown at me, and sitting and trying to avoid this duster. Imagine doing that today. It would be filmed, it would be up on Facebook, and there would be the moral outrage people standing up and saying, "You can't do that." Well, when I went to a barber to have a haircut with a cousin when I was about 6 or 7, I can't remember the exact age, we went to this barber knowing that we had to listen to the instructions that we were being given by this barber. Now, if I had grown up in today's society, I can tell you now, I would have been diagnosed as ADHD, because I can't help but not sit still. I fiddle, and when I sit here and I'm listening to Pastor Nathan or Pastor Will preach, every now and then I get this glare from Janice, as if to say, "Stop fidgeting and sit still." I am just that way inclined. So I understand some of you who sit here and fidget, because that's me, and I play with things. And this friend of mine, we decided he would go first and sit in this barber's chair, and he was like me, full of energy. And he sat there, and as he sat there, he'd turn in, and he'd look at me, and he'd smile, and the barber would say, sit still, keep your head still. And then he would turn again, and he'd look at me, and he'd grin, and the barber would say, sit still. And eventually, you could see the barber was running out of patience. And he said, "This is my last warning, you sit still." And he took the boy's head, and he moved it in this direction so he could get to this side. And as he was doing his fine trimming, the boy looked at me again and smiled. And the barber just put his hand up and bang! Smacked him on the side of his head, on his ear. In South Africa, that was known as a clap. And he got this whack on the head, and I sat there, my eyes got big, And I thought, I will make sure that when I get in that chair, I will sit dead still. I'm not going to move. I'll curb my fidgeting. You disobeyed the instruction at your own peril. You defied the barber at your own peril. And what God shows to the Israelites in this particular passage, and to the Egyptians more pointedly, is that you defy God at your own peril. God is not a God to be trifled with. God is not a God to be dismissed. God is not a God to be reduced to something less than what He is. And if we simply see God in terms that push Him to the very edges of our society, as a God who sits in heaven with His hands tied, unable to intervene in the affairs of mankind, we are not seeing God the way He is presented repeatedly in Scripture. The danger that you and I face, because we don't have someone like Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel coming and standing before us and saying to us, this is what God says, this is what God is going to do, because God's revelation is complete, we sometimes miss what God may be doing in society through the forces of nature. We interpret sometimes things like cyclones, floods, earthquakes, drought, as simply natural weather phenomena, as weather patterns that are being repeated, and highs and lows and pressure cells and El Nino or La Nina and these weather phenomena. And so we simply reduce all of these things to forces of nature that what happens and repeated cycles. But if we don't sometimes see that this may well be the hand of God, even though we cannot say with 100% certainty this is the hand of God, because we don't have that kind of insight, nevertheless, we are to sometimes see these things as God marshalling the forces of nature in order to exercise them in judgment and in order to accomplish His purposes in this world and to remind us that He controls nature, that He is sovereign, that He is all-powerful, and we are subject to an all-powerful, all-sovereign God who has the freedom to do as He pleases with His creation. And that's hard to process, isn't it? So firstly, I want you to notice the freedom of God's sovereign power. We're going to spend a bit of time here. The freedom of God's sovereign power. And we're going to start by seeing in this text that He is not answerable to humans. He does not have to stand before us and give an account of Himself as to why He chooses to move in particular ways and why He chooses to raise up people to accomplish His purposes. One of the dangers that you and I face as individuals and as human beings is we want to somehow retain some measure of control over our lives and over how our lives work out in terms of their purposes. But God will not allow us to do that. For God is the creator of us as human beings. In eternity, God has decided that you would be born. He decided not only when you would be born, He decided who your parents would be. He decided where you would live. He decided in what year and what day and what hour and what minute and what second you would be born. He decided how long you would live. He decided where you would live. And He decided what gifts He would give you and how He would use you to accomplish his purposes. And as human beings, we don't like that kind of control because it removes our freedoms to be able to determine our own outcomes and to order our lives according to what we want to do and according to what we want to accomplish. God says to us, you are my creatures. I created you. I will determine exactly how I am going to use you. And I will decide what I'm going to do. Now you see this coming out repeatedly in the text when God says, and I'll try to emphasize it in the reading, that he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. It's not just that Pharaoh hardens his heart. He does. But what is more hard for us to grasp is that God does that again and again and again. So that even where there are small little signs of feigned remorse or feigned repentance from Pharaoh, because he doesn't ever truly repent. Even when he's showing signs of weakness or signs of finally saying, okay, Yahweh is God. We have the text say to us, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now the immediate reaction from human beings when we read stuff like that is to kind of say, well, if God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, how can he hold him responsible? Because he's doing it. And Pharaoh is just an instrument who cannot resist God, who cannot stand up against God, who cannot make determination independently of God. How is he responsible? And this is the issue that you and I grapple with. It is even brought into greater clarity when we start talking about salvation, and when we start talking about election, and when we start talking about predestination. Our human heart rebels against all of that kind of stuff and wants to retain a measure of freedom that says, no, 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 I choose. You can't remove that from me. I have the freedom to choose. God intervenes into that kind of thinking and says, you don't have any freedom to choose. I choose. I determine. I decide. I raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose, that I, chapter 9, that I might display my power in him. He is subject to what I want to accomplish through him. And I will so impose my sovereignty on him that when I bring the first plague and the second plague and the third plague, Pharaoh will repeatedly harden his heart. And I will, through these plagues, show my greatness and reveal my power. And the way in which I accomplish that is through Pharaoh repeatedly having his heart hardened. Now that's hard to grapple with, isn't it? It is. But it's repeated throughout this passage. Chapter 10, verse 1, for example. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh. Why? For I've hardened his heart and the heart of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am Lord. And then when you fast forward and you get to Romans chapter 9 verse 17, Paul refers back to Exodus and he quotes from Exodus and he says, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. I want you to hear that. I raised you up. I, in other words, created you in eternity past, before you were even a thought on your parents' mind. I determined that you would be born into this world, that you would be raised in the court, that you would become Pharaoh over Egypt, that you would preside over Egypt when I bring my plagues. That's what I determined, that I might display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And the immediate reaction of human beings is say, that's unfair. You can't do that, Lord. How do you answer that accusation? How does Scripture answer that accusation? Because I hear it frequently when I talk to people about salvation and God's election. You know why they object? They object because they think that's not fair. What does Paul say? Let's read on. Verse 18. Now I want you to hear this, because I'm not putting words in God's mouth. Therefore, right? I've raised them up for this purpose. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. Let me just pause there. Hear the force of that. God says, I choose in my sovereignty, in my freedom, to have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy. In other words, God doesn't have mercy on everyone. The ones he chooses to have mercy on, he chooses because he has the freedom to choose, and he is not constrained by whether or not you and I think he should or shouldn't have the freedom to choose whom he has mercy on. It's not as if God sits there with constrained hands and says, Ian Dean doesn't like the fact that I'm not going to get exercise mercy on X, Y, and Z. I better listen to Ian Dean, and I better just suddenly subject myself to his every woman fancy, and I better exercise mercy on them because Ian wants me to exercise mercy on them. Because then God becomes an idol. And he becomes subject to you. And he becomes subject to me. And he's now bowing down to me. And he's jumping because I'm pulling the strings. Do you want a God like that? Do you? Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And he hardens whom he wants to harden. He chooses whose heart he's going to harden. He wants to harden it, he hardens it. And it's not as if he's sitting in heaven saying, oh dear, that person doesn't like it. One of you will say to me, Paul anticipates the objection. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Now think through the logic. The logic of the human mind is, well, if God has determined from eternity that he's going to harden X's heart, and X's heart is hardened and they resist God and they turn away from God, then how can X be held accountable for their turning away from God? That's our problem. Why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? You can resist the will of a sovereign God. I mean, how can you stand up against a sovereign God and say, no, you can't do that? If he couldn't, he wouldn't be sovereign. And if he wasn't sovereign, he wouldn't be in control of the world. And if he wasn't in the control of the world, he would just become another idol. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Do you hear the objection, how it's answered? Paul doesn't get into a debate about whether or not we have the right to ask the question. He doesn't try and satisfy our logic. He doesn't try and find a long way to try and justify God. He just simply says, how dare you? How dare you talk back to God? How dare the one whom God has created, who puts breath in your mouth, how dare you put God in the dock? How dare you put God on trial? How dare you try and make God accountable to what you think is good and what you think is not good? How dare you examine him? How dare you put him under the microscope? You don't have the right to do that. It is God who puts us under the microscope. We are subject to him. He determines how he's going to use us. He determines what he's going to make of us. He determines the gifts he's going to give us. And just because we want to exercise our independence according to our limited wisdom, according to our tiny speck of knowledge we have compared to the infinite knowledge that the Almighty has, does not reduce God to being subject to us. He is free to do whatever he pleases according to his sovereign will as he works out his perfect, immutable purposes in this world. Let me make this really practical. Lord, why is it that my parents had to suffer from dementia? Lord, why is it that my husband or wife had to suffer from dementia? Lord, why is it that I was married for such a short period of time and then you took my husband or my wife? Lord, why is it that my child never got to grow up? Lord, why is it that you've inflicted my wife or husband with cancer and they have to go through chemotherapy and the awful effects of that chemotherapy and the way that they suffer through the treatment that they're going through? Lord, why is it that I have been created as someone who is chemically imbalanced and suffer from depression and I've got to go through these depressing times when other people get away scot-free and they live life and they never ever experience what depression is like, yet I've got this blackness that pervades my mind and my soul. Lord, why me? Lord, why is it that my wife or husband is suffering from chronic fatigue and I have to care for them and it takes so much energy out of me and they've got no energy and they can't do anything? Lord, why? Why is it that I have to go through such trouble at work, Lord? Why is it that my boss is so unfair to me? Why is it that some people seem to sail through life and never have any financial difficulties, and yet, Lord, I seem to struggle and I just seem to lurch from financial difficulty to financial difficulty, Lord? It just seems so unfair. Why is it that you've given me these purposes? Oh, I tell you what, it's very hard when we have to grapple with those kinds of questions, isn't it? That's where the rubber meets the road. And if only somehow we could bring ourselves to the point of surrender to God, that we could somehow say to God, I don't have to understand it all. I don't have to have answers for it all. I don't have to measure my treatment from you against your treatment of others or what you've brought in their lives. I'm just going to accept that you are sovereign and I'm going to ask that you would strengthen me through these things as you will, and I will accept it. That's hard. But you see, that kind of a attitude brings itself before an almighty God and it humbles itself. It recognizes who it is in respect to who God is. It bows to his sovereignty. And it gladly, willingly yields and says, Lord, you're free to do what you want to do. You God. Pharaoh would eventually learn that lesson, but he's going to learn it the hard way. But Romans, Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, God's ways are higher than ours. His ways are beyond tracing out. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. We are puny. God is great. Not only is God not answerable to humans, but He's not constrained by nature. He is not constrained by nature. You see, some people try and explain all of these events, all of these plagues as simply, well, these were just natural phenomena. This was the time of the year when the locusts would come. This is the time of the year when the flies would come. And as for the Nile getting bad like that, well, you know, there's a particular time in the year where the water's not that great, and sometimes it goes in cycles of 70 years or 80 years or whatever it is, and the water gets bad. You know, this is all of this that is occurring. But you see, what God will not allow you and I to do is to reduce His control being subject to the forces of nature. No, what God wants to communicate to us clearly is that He is orchestrating all of these events and putting them in place. How do I know that? I know that by a number of ways in which God reveals it. I know that because of the timing of some of these events. You will notice in the text that we read that sometimes God's timing is done on a particular day. So for example, when the frogs come and they invade the land, and Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron, and he says, please, please take away these frogs. It's just become too much. Moses says to Pharaoh, when do you want them to go? And Pharaoh says, pray for us tomorrow. I don't know why he didn't say pray immediately for them to go, but he says, no, pray for tomorrow. One more night with the frogs. And Moses goes out, and the next day he stands before God and he prays, and what happens? All the frogs die. All of them die at the same time. That's not a force of nature. That's God's supernatural, powerful intervention as to the timing of when those frogs come and when they die. And then you have the next timing of some of the other plagues, like the hail, where God doesn't allow Pharaoh to decide when that's going to occur. But He then says to Moses, you go out and you do this tomorrow. You do this when you leave the presence of Pharaoh. And God is the one who determines when that timing occurs. And thus Moses goes out and he prays. And when he prays, as he prays, God brings it immediately to bear. Now that's not forces of nature conspiring together, but that's God controlling the forces of nature and bringing them to bear according to His perfect timing and His perfect purposes. Do you see? And then when you get darkness come, another way in which God exhibits His great power and control over nature, and the fact that He's making it clear that these are supernatural events that are occurring, is the fact that He makes a distinguishing mark between His people and Egypt. In the first two plagues, they all experience it. And then God begins to distinguish when the boils come and they invade all over the magicians and people. And it's so funny because, and you meant to laugh a little bit, because the magicians who've been able to replicate some of the miracles, and the reason they are able to replicate them, Scripture makes clear, is not because there's some dark arts at play here, not because there's some satanic forces behind what they're doing, but it's like the way magicians do illusions today. We go and see what we would call magicians, and they perform tricks, and none of those tricks they perform are supernatural. They're just illusions. And exactly in the same way, these magicians produce illusions to create and fool Pharaoh into thinking that they can replicate the plagues that God is bringing. But when it comes to the boils, they're covered in boils. And now they can't come into the presence of Pharaoh because they're full of boils. And you're meant to laugh at that, because here they are pretending through their illusions that somehow they have the same power as God, and God is saying, no, you don't. And He distinguishes between His people. His people don't get the boils. When the hail comes, His people don't experience the hail. And so God begins to make these distinguishing marks between the plagues that are unleashed on the Egyptians and the plagues that are unleashed and that the Israelites are affected by. Now, that's no fluke. How do you get hail to fall everywhere except in one region? One small region. And that region just happens to be where God's people are. Well, because God is supernaturally controlling where the hail falls. And so what God is trying to emphasize and remind us of is that He controls nature. He orchestrates our weather events. He orchestrates droughts and floods, tsunamis, earthquakes. They're not just natural things. Job 38, 22, and I want to read these because I think it's really important to see this. Job 38, from 22, and we could read a lot more in Job, but I've just picked up on a few verses. It says, can you, this is God questioning Job, can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? 38, 32, or lead the bear out with its clubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. And so he goes on. And he puts Job under the microscope. He puts Job in the dock. Because his friends have tried to put Job in the dock and try to put say things about God that are not necessarily true of the situation. And finally God says to Job, okay, Job, you wanted an audience, I'll give you one. See how you like it. And at the end of all of this, what does Job say? He says, once I spoke, twice I will keep quiet. In other words, I'll shut up now. God's revealed himself. I've recognized how little I know. I've recognized that he's sovereign. I've recognized that he's free to do what he wants to do, and I'm not going to complain about this anymore. I'm not going to say anything more anymore. Because every time I open my mouth, it's just to exchange feet. He's humbled. And he says, oh God, you do all these things. I heard about you. Now I've seen you. And I repent in dust and ashes. Oh, when you've encountered Almighty God, there's no more turning around and pointing fingers back to him and saying, you can't do that. That's unfair. That's not reasonable. No, there's only a humbling, a bowing of the knee, and an acknowledging that God is God. And eventually, God will ruin the whole land, and Pharaoh will lose his life because he fails to acknowledge God. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20. I love this story. Story of Hezekiah. He's going to die. God says you're going to die. And Hezekiah repents and pleads for mercy. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you another 15 years of life. Another 15 years. And he sends Isaiah to him. 2 Kings 20 verse 9. Isaiah answered, this is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Naturally, it's the way it goes, doesn't it? Rather have it go back 10 steps. Just pause there for a moment. Think this one through. Think of the shadow of your house as the sun begins to set. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord. And the Lord made the shadow go back 10 steps it had gone down the stairway of Ahaz. How do you do that? How do you suspend time? How do you turn the world back? and continue so that nothing is affected in the world? How do you get the shadow to go 10 steps up? I don't know. But God is sovereign. He controls nature. It's nothing for Him. He can do anything. This is the third point under the first point. He is unchallenged by false gods. He is unchallenged by false gods. I want you to see that. He sets this up right in the very beginning of these plagues. There's two issues at stake here. The one is that Egypt had a pantheon of gods. So there were a whole lot of gods, and all of these gods had different functions, and some of them controlled different elements of nature. So in the very first plague that God brings, blood into the river, He does that because the God of the Nile, if you vocalize Nile in the Egyptian language, it's Hapi, H-A-P-I, Hapi. And that is the God of the Nile. That is a God that the Israelites, that the Egyptians worshipped. And the God of the Nile, Hapi, is a hermaphrodite. Hermaphrodite is someone who has dual sexuality. So they have both male and female sexuality. And the reason that the God was constituted like that is because the male part of the sexuality was the seeding of the land. And the female part of the sexuality of this God was the nourishing of the land. So you have these two things working in conjunction. So when God turns this Nile into blood, He is exercising His sovereignty over this God who supposedly enabled the Nile to bring fertilization to the land. Now the people can't use the water. Now the people can't even drink the water. Now they have to go dig on the side of the Nile. God, in other words, was exercising His authority, and He was saying, I am Yahweh, I am sovereign. And then the second part, of course, has to deal with Pharaoh. How many times did you see Yahweh saying, I am the Lord? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. This is a means by which He is communicating to Pharaoh, saying, Pharaoh, you are not God. You think you're God. You've set yourself up as God. Your people think you're a God. They worship you as a God. But I want to tell you, I am God. There is no other. I am the Lord. And in chapter 9, He says to them, and the whole world is going to know that I am the Lord. That all your gods, this pantheon of gods, this God that you think you are, or that you worship, amounts to nothing. They are simply dead, inanimate objects. They are idols, and they have no power, and they have no ability to save their people, and they have no ability to rescue them from these situations. I alone am God. Do you think He got it by the end? His land lay in ruins. His firstborn was dead. But here is God saying to this country, there is only one God. He is sovereign. He rules. All these other gods that you are putting your faith and your trust in amount to nothing. And the point, you see, is not that God is simply want to flex His muscles. But this is God's means by which He is destroying the faith and the confidence of these people in their God, so that they may turn away from their idolatry and turn towards God and bow their knee and worship the one and only God. Isaiah chapter 45, I wish I had more time. Verse 5, Isaiah deals with a similar kind of issue. He says, I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. Declare what is to be present. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold, verse 21, who foretold this long ago? Who declared this from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Do you see the implication? The exercise of the authority over God, over all false religions, is to turn those people who are caught up in those false religions away from their false idolatry and to turn them towards Himself so that they may bow their knee and worship the one and only true God. And naturally, you cannot read this without realizing that as God emphasizes the fact that He alone is truly God, it is ultimately pushing us forward to when that one God who is sovereign over all will enter into humanity's affairs and will come in the form of a man and will declare, as He stands in John chapter 14 verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God except through me. There is only one God. And so you see, as God exercises His power, it is with respect to drawing ultimately people to Himself. We're going to hear a bit more about that next week. But I want you to understand that as God's representatives, it is your and my function to take out this knowledge we have of the one and true God into a world that is beset with idolatry. Idolatry not only in terms of false religions like Islam, Hinduism, Baha'i, but also religions like materialism, pride, success, independence. That we are to go out and help these people to understand that what they're worshipping is false. It's not going to bring them what it promises. It's going to let them down in the end. And that one day they will stand before an almighty God. And He will open the books. And if you and I don't warn them, if you and I don't caution them, if you and I don't remonstrate, who is going to? I know evangelism's hard. I know. It's very difficult. Understand. But don't ever give up. Don't ever stop telling people about the one true God. Don't ever stop persevering. Don't ever get disillusioned to the point at which you think you're no good at it. It's a lost and dying world. How many millions are going to hell in our nation? How many millions have been deceived by the worship of false gods? We are God's ambassadors. Salt and light to a lost and dying world. Amen. Our Father, we humble ourselves before You this morning. You are great and mighty God. We are as dust. We are nothing. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are in control of all things. Everything is subject to You. We are subject to You. We are accountable to You. We are answerable to You. You are free to do as You choose, as You please, according to Your sovereignty. We want to humble ourselves before You. We want to bow before You and acknowledge who You are. And we want to pray for those in our midst who do not know You, who have never acknowledged You. Oh God, bring them to their knees. Turn them from their sin. Turn them from their rebellion. Turn them towards You.